hearty welcome to One and All today. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. It's a joy indeed to be with you today as we continue our wild and woolly romp through the wonders of Romans. And joining us for that romp today is Pastor David Boisclair, Pastor of Faith and Bethesda Lutheran Churches here in the St. Louis area. Pastor Boisclair, welcome.
Hey, it's great to be here and being a part of the romp.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to it. I love it when a man walks in not only with his Greek text in front of him, but with the Septuagint in his hand. Yep. This is a man after my own heart. Very, very good. To the upset of many of our seminary profs, I had a friend who once said, the only Hebrew you ever need to learn is LXX. Meaning Septuagint.
Well, I mean,
we wouldn't go that far, would
no,
we?
No, but you have to think about it. What's the Bible of many of the people of the New Testament the early church? I mean, of course, not of the Apostle Paul, who knew his Hebrew, but if you want to understand the New Testament,
you need
it's good
the
to,
Septuagint. Yes, yeah, yes. It's very helpful, very, very helpful. Well, as we begin to get into that word, let's join in a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your word we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion at any time during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor Boisclair, before we actually start the reading of the passage, you made an interesting comment as we were talking about the passage beforehand.
Yes.
That helped us connect. And we just read a very difficult chapter in Romans 9, where Paul explicates things about the doctrine of election or predestination. And you pointed out how well that actually ties in and connects. As always, Paul is logical as he's moving through step by step.
Exactly.
So I want to make that comment here?
Yes. As he's speaking about the election of grace in the case of God's people, speaking of them as Israel. And of course, his heart, of course, is into those who are Jews like himself, but then speaking about the election of grace, you also have to have all sides of it, that it is not a cause of anyone's damnation, and that's why you have to present the further whole knowledge of God in terms of the doctrine of the means of grace and the doctrine of the way God comes to us in the gospel, and he comes to us in a way that he can be resisted, but it is through the means of grace that God comes to us with the gospel of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so that's tied into, that dovetails into that to give us a fuller understanding of that. So we don't come up with a Calvinistic idea that God chooses people to be saved and that the reason the people are damned is because he doesn't choose them or because God chooses them to be damned.
Yeah, yeah.
So we are lost by our own fault because we have resisted the gospel.
And this tie-in to the election and the means of grace is at the heart of the words that we're about to read and,
yes,
and study today. So he starts out in chapter 10, verse 1, with these words. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," that is, for the Jewish nation, "is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Pastor I was reading along here with Philip Melanchthon's commentary on yes. here. I like how he sort of summarizes this opening. He says, the Jewish people, wage war against the gospel because they are not willing to have the righteousness of the law belittled. Neither do they understand that there is need of another righteousness in the sight of God. I think that's
yes.
right on.
Yeah, that's
but
right on.
I think that that's not just a blindness of the Jewish people now. Would you agree with that?
It's a blindness among in Christendom itself. I think it's part of the old Adam.
The old Adam does not want those works, the works yes. of the law, belittled.
Yeah, that's or what they call the opinion of the law, the opinio legis. I am righteous by my own righteousness. I can justify myself.
Even if God does most of it and starts it and gets you going, I still need to do my little part so that
exactly.
I have my little piece of credit.
Even faith is put forward as sometimes, in the manner in which faith is put forward as a cause of justification or something, that can also become a work or a meritorious element within myself, which is the cause of me being justified.
In fact, we're going to come across one of the key passages where people do that, in their interpretation of it, coming up here in a few verses. Absolutely.
And
right.
It's interesting why it says the end, Christ is the end of the law
yeah.
to all those who believe. Now, I think I'm trying to think of it in both meanings, in that he is not... He's the end of the law because that righteousness comes to a dead end. The righteousness of the law comes to a dead end, and there is no hope with mm-hmm. that. So that's why that's the end of the law, where Christ comes in with his righteousness, which is his own alien righteousness, his own righteousness, which is received by faith.
Well, when you use the word alien there, I know you're using it in a theological sense and not
yes,
in the popular
yeah,
sense.
Yeah,
it doesn't come from outer space.
Doesn't, right, exactly.
But when we say it's alien, we're saying it's something that's not, it's a righteousness that doesn't arise out from inside of us.
Exactly.
It's a righteousness coming to us from the outside in.
Exactly. Well, end means stopping that dead end, but also, like
okay,
Saint
yeah.
John Chrysostom says, Christ also is the goal of the law, or the end, the telos of the law, that we may be justified by faith. So it's not only that where the law comes to an end here for our salvation, but also that Christ is. What the law was working up to, or is the full, he's the fulfillment of the law, but also that he is the one that the law wants to is there to push people to.
Oh, and that runs right with the way he talks in Galatians, right? When he mm-hmm. speaks of the law as our tutor, the guide of the child, if you will, to get us to Christ. And the law does that not by way of obedience, but by showing the disobedience, it drives the need for the Savior. Recognize, and that's what Paul's point here about the Jewish people of his day, that they were ignorant of God's righteousness and they sought to establish their own.
And notice a zeal.
They
have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. People have a lot of religious zeal in the world today, but not according to knowledge, or not according to the salutary knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ.
And when you hear zeal and a zeal for the righteousness of God, you can't help but think about Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, a ravenous wolf as described there in the prophecies from Jacob, and the way he tried to persecute this faith that was going around proclaiming, righteousness is a gift God gives you, not something which you are able to accomplish by your obedience to Torah. By obedience to Torah, you cannot get there. And he was thinking, well, that's the very devil itself, whoever would say such a thing. And we remember his zeal in arresting, persecuting, locking up, his consenting to the death of Stephen. And yet now he proclaims, no, Christ just puts a total stop to that way of thinking you become righteous before God. No, instead it's given. And here Melanchthon loves to draw attention to what he calls the universal particle, the panta there, to everyone, right? To everyone who believes,
Right. Very, very. Those particles are very exclusive particles, and that universal particle. Yeah. Very, very good.
So, the contrast then is going to be the doing of the law and the believing, and that's sort of what he sets up throughout the chapter, and he moves right to it, beginning at verse 5. Do you have any more comments on 1 to 4 before we move on?
I think we pretty well covered it, and Philip summarized it for us very well.
All right. Well, let's move on
here. The two types of righteousness, which is kind of like one thing that in Lutheranism we want to emphasize the two types of righteousness.
Okay, wait a minute. Unpack that a little bit. There are two types of righteousness. So there is the righteousness that we... remember that Luther had that earlier treatise where he said there are three.
Yes. That's what came in the back of my mind too when I was thinking about it.
And he said, you know, there's this righteousness which a person tries to do without, you know, even according to the law, but without the Spirit of God trying to keep it.
Right.
Then there's that righteousness which is perfect in Christ and given to us. There's another kind of righteousness,
the new obedience,
and that's a very weak righteousness,
growing in us.
It's striving along, but it's certainly not perfect. It could never be the basis of God's justifying us.
Exactly. Exactly. Okay. It's a fruit. And that comes up in the verses to come where we talk about confessing. And,
right. Right. In fact, you're almost quoting Melanchthon there about that. It's a good thing when you're tracking there with Melanchthon. Mm-hmm. All right. So beginning at verse 5 then. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, and here he's citing from Leviticus 18, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Wow.
Wow. It's fabulous. What I just love about the word of faith, not saying, well, go up to heaven and bring him down, or go down to the abyss and bring him up from the dead, or bring him up from his descent into hell. In other words, it's like Thomas to say, unless I see the wounds and put my finger in the wounds, then I won't believe. The means of grace, the word and sacraments are here among us. There is, it's present to us. God comes to us. He brings Christ to us in word and sacrament, and we have him. And
the word is near, as you said.
Yes.
Yeah. A reminder to our hearers today, you can join in our discussion at any time during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850. The thing at the beginning there from the distinction from Moses and then the righteousness of faith that speaks differently, I think Philip really hits that well. He says the point in the comparison lies in the two phrases to do and to believe.
Yes.
The righteousness of the law is to do the law. That is, to render perfect obedience according to the law. On the other hand, the righteousness of faith is not to be righteous on account of your fulfilling the law or of your virtues, but it is to believe that you are righteous, that is, accepted by God on account of Christ.
And believing is that we don't do anything, that the gift has been received. The fact that I have faith and trust in Jesus Christ shows that God God has delivered his gifts, and I have, by his grace and totally by his power, I have received his gifts.
We well recall one of our teachers saying to us, faith minus Christ equals zero. Faith is nothing but what it is given.
Exactly.
Very, very good.
But, you know, the important thing is Paul is emphasizing here that that even Moses said, you know, okay, if you're going to have righteousness through the law, then you've got to live in it. Or, you know, as even other parts of Scripture say, then you have to do everything it says. Those who, you know, in Galatians, the apostle writes that those who are to receive, that have received circumcision should be reminded that they have to keep the whole law. Mm. If they were to keep the whole law, James says, if they were to keep the whole law yet offend in one point, they're guilty of all. So that's what he's driving home here, is that if you're going to live by the law, that's the way you got it. You got to put all your eggs in that basket, and you got to trust that it's only by your obedience to the law that you're going to be saved.
And because I think we all have this guilty conscience running behind us that every single human being knows they don't do this thing that they expect other people to do, they know that they're guilty. So we continually manufacture the God who will, you know, get us out of the out of our predicament should, you know, our righteousness fail. And so you have this, you know, because you can't ever really trust that God, he gets multiplied and you get more and more. I mean, idolatry itself is fundamentally this disbelief in the promises, but it's produced by this thought, I'm mostly good enough, but I know I'm not quite as good as I ought to be. And, mm-hmm. and you know, when you really hear the law, it destroys that inside of you. I mean, when Christ takes the veil off the law, you can no longer say, well, I'm mostly good. You know that that doesn't cut it. Like you just said, quoting from James. Nope. If you have not kept it, and the law doesn't just deal with the externals. I mean, that's the great thing in the Lord's taking the law in hand in the Sermon on the Mount. He drives home over and over again how the law is inward as well as outward. God doesn't just look what you do with your hand. He looks what you want to do with your hand. You know, you may not smack that person, but he sees inside the desire that you would like to smack that person.
Exactly.
and because you're dealing with the God whose, you know, X-ray vision cuts right down to the depth of the human heart, there is no hope.
Yes.
In the way of the law. It finally is a the dead end, and you can be as zealous about it as you want to. I mean, do you remember how I can never remember the number? Numbers don't stick in my head very well. But the Pharisees had actually parsed out the number of commandments. It was over 600.
I thought it was 300. Well, maybe.
Well, there's some that are pro. There's a listing of the prohibitions, and then there's the listing of the positive commandments. Do this, and I think it was over 600. I think when they finally totaled it all up, and they could tell you every one of them. Stop and think about the kind of person that could list out every single thing that God had ever commanded in all of the first five books of the Bible. They had it down,
exactly.
And they tried as hard as they could to observe it. And they really
rationalized it, and so the idea was so that they could use the law against God himself. You know, if they're on judgment day and God, you know, God says, well, I don't think you've really measured up, they can say, well look at what we've done. You
look
know,
at, look at all the
law
things,
against
right.
you know,
right
But I mean, that's they're experts. And I mean, if you know, that's kind of a thing. If you want to live by the law, then I think you should become Jewish. I mean, you know, that because they had it in the law down pat. Of course, they misused it, mm-hmm. and they took the teeth out of it because, I mean, how else could you do it? I guess that was the trouble that Luther faced too. When you know he really felt the weight and the lethalness of the law. And then, and like Staupitz and others will say, you know, hey, don't, you know, maybe you're too hard on yourself.
You're taking him too seriously here. I mean, to me, one of the greatest ahas that always comes along is that the Word of God actually means exactly what it says. And all of Luther's sweat and angst came from honestly believing You know, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord and who will stand in his holy place? He who has a clean, you know, clean hands and a pure heart. And he looked at himself and went, I'm toast. I'm absolute toast. Exactly. And furthermore, God is my maker. And I didn't ask to come into this world. I didn't ask to be part of this. And I am just headed for hell. And it's his fault. And I hate him.
Exactly.
I mean, you know, what other option did he have, right?
Exactly.
You know, that's where the law finally drove him. And no amount of other people saying, well, oh no, he's a good God. He's kind. You mustn't think. He's like, you know, listen to what he says in his word.
But then you should repent because you love God. Yeah. How can you turn from your sin because you love him? You have no evidence of his love. Where's in the law? Where is the evidence of God's love?
Right.
Yes. In if you look at it from the wider perspective, like Karl Barth said, that the giving of the law even is an act of God's grace. But of course, we wouldn't say grace, but it's the fact that God is good that he gives us his law.
Well, I wouldn't say it's an act of grace if he means Torah in the broad sense of the word.
Yes,
right.
Exactly. Yeah.
Right. Right. You know, I am struck in this passage with the words about the ascending and the descending. This is, you know, the righteousness of faith speaks this way. It says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. And I thought, man, that is a difficult passage to understand what Paul's driving at there. I thought it was interesting, the gloss Melanchthon gives on it. He says, although the heart knows that there is a God, it doubts whether God is concerned about us. It denies that the will of God toward us can be known. It denies that he hears us or saves us. It's apparent enough that these doubts cling to human minds. So the law of God rebukes them and requires faith. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, do not be an Epicurean or think that God is nothing or doubt that there is a God or whether he is concerned about human affairs. Do not think that God is so hidden that his will is not expressed in some word. Do not think that his will is unknown just because he is not discerned with bodily eyes. Do not think that he does not hear, that he does not take pity, that he does not require the worship that is taught in his word. I thought that mm-hmm. was an interesting
very good
take on the passage there.
You know, it's interesting. When I remember when I was going to college at the senior college before it became our seminary in the East, we used to sing a song in chapel, now the vessels brimmed for pouring.
Now the silence, now the peace.
Yes, mm-hmm. Now the silence, now the peace. And I thought, oh, this is like touchy-feely type of ambiance of the 70s, you know, I mean, that type of thing. But the truth of it is, now the sun's epiphany, now all of that is in the divine service.
Yes.
And it's all there. And it's all, and we're all participant in the present, right here and now. God delivers to us his precious Son, you know, who is sacrificed for us to eat and to drink and to hear.
Yeah, it's not something you have to climb up to heaven to get, or something you have to imagine in your head. The Word is near you. The Word, Jesus Christ, is near you. He comes near you. The one who came, born of the Virgin, the one who shed his blood on the cross, he now comes in his body and his blood, that near. And he comes speaking his words to speak faith into us.
Yes.
So, you know, we don't need to ascend to heaven to actually lay hold on him there.
Well, I think Melanchthon, too, is saying that is the posture of the Epicurean who denies the existence of God. He's saying,
right.
Well, okay, drag him down and show him to us, or pull him up and show him to us, something like that.
Yeah.
You know, prove that, you know, but my thing is like, how can an atheist prove that there is no God? You can't prove a negative.
Right, right. And Melanchthon's idea on the do not ascend into the abyss, he says, you know, do not again think like the Epicureans that there is not another life after death. Don't think that men cannot be set free from sin and death. If you doubt, you deny that Christ rose from the dead. Well, I'm William Whedon. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm here with Pastor David Boyce Clare, and we will be right back after these announcements.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
You've discovered Worldwide KFUO, a radio station where you can find the clear biblical understanding of Christianity proclaimed daily in both word and song. Our talk programs can be heard live or on demand at your convenience anytime worldwide. The KFUO talk programs proclaim the true Word of God, focused on salvation through Christ and Scripture alone. You've discovered KFUO.org, the messenger of good news.
Is it possible to wrestle the kingdom from the Son of God and bring to nothing all that he has done? Well, it just so happens that the hymn we're going to be taking a look at the next broadcast of Law and Gospel says exactly that. Join us with Mark Smith as we discuss this hymn.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
I am William Wheaton. This is Thy Strong Word. Welcome back. You are right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. And our guest today, Pastor David Boyce Clare, from two parishes in, well, just to the north of the St. Louis area.
Yes.
Well, they are part of the St. Louis area. A reminder to you, you could join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Before we move on, I really love how Melanchthon drove this at the end where he said, "Do not doubt that it is for Christ's sake God truly takes pity on us, remits our sin, hears us, and saves us." Thus, Paul adds the statement of Moses, the gospel, about the mediator, and includes the exclusive word in order that faith may be certain. Let us oppose this very weighty speech of Paul to our infirmity and doubting, and in it contemplate how great is the wickedness to doubt whether God wants to remit sin, whether he wants to hear, help, save, and finally grant us all things that he's promised through Christ. Every time we pray, we should think about these words, "Do not say who will ascend to heaven." That would be to bring Christ down. Instead, declare Christ is truly sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is our intercessor, and that we are heard for his sake.
Amen.
Melanchthon, Chemnitz, they all, as they're dealing with the text, they always let the Word of God drive us to prayer. And I think that's a beautiful, beautiful insight of theirs.
One thing, too, we want to mention is just that this passage about is quite a one that's used in Christendom about if you believe in your, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ
is Lord. How's that used in evangelical type of circles?
Well, I almost think it kind of is could be considered legalistically that you need to confess and it can kind of become a little bit of work righteousness when if we think that we have to make a confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. I think what the apostle is doing, he's saying, what are the evidences or fruits that will show you that you are a believer? If you are, no one can say that Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He tells us in 1 Corinthians,
mm-hmm.
and also the important thing is, are we willing to confess him before men? You know, I mean, like people say, well, I believe in him, but are you willing to face death by confessing that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Again, you know, there's a danger, and not necessarily thinking maybe they do use that passage a lot because it directs it towards salvation.
And I wonder too. Maybe you can help me out with this. The aeon at the beginning of that can also be rendered, can't it, as when you believe.
Whenever
you believe. I think that taking the it, I mean, if makes such a conditional type of statement that I think it's bigger than that. But Melanchthon, again, helping us out here, he says it's certain that Paul does not approve of confession unless faith is present. He does not grant to confession that it's the purchase price or merit of eternal life. As has been said, that would be a contradiction of everything that he said in Romans up to this point. Yet he demands confession because, as has been said, obedience is necessary. And Paul wants to show that he's speaking not of some hypocritical faith, that is, of idle thinking, but about that true impulse of heart which lays hold of the mercy promised because of Christ. Therefore, patience and every kind of good work shows forth in confession. So he won't let us pull apart confessing Jesus as Lord. And we might want to just throw out here that the Lutherans love to make distinctions. It's one of the things we find great delight in doing. This is the primary passage by which we speak about the difference between fides qua and fides quae. Fides qua, the faith that believes, that's the thing in the heart, and the fides quae, the faith that is believed. That's the faith that you pronounce and confess with your lips. And what we would distinguish, that's fine. You can make a distinction between those two things. But what you should never do is make a separation, which is, I think, Paul's point here.
Yeah.
You know, it's like if having faith in the heart, if you believe, you will speak.
And there are places in which faith has the article in front of it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, it's more...
The faith.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, instead of just
so,
faith.
I mean, because there's a lot of people who interpret the Bible who say the fides quae creditur, the faith that is believed, is not there.
Yeah.
You know, because it's all the faith by which we believe. Fides quae creditur is and I think that the fides quae creditur is in the Bible.
Absolutely. Yeah. It is the content of what is confessed from the heart. Yeah.
And that's brought in here where they say Jesus is Lord.
Yes.
You know, the Lord Jesus. Or if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord.
And here Paul sees the thing, as Melanchthon said, driving toward prayer. Because Scripture says everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So there is no distinction between a Jew and a Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. And what's he doing? What does this Lord do? He dumps out riches. He bestows all his riches on those who call on him, on all who, again, there's the all, you know, panta, on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So here he joins the confession is not merely to confess the faith as in witnessing to the faith here, but confessing that is prayer and worship and calling on the name of the Lord. You think about standing before God. We just stood in chapel and sang before God something that Luther called one of the creeds, Te Deum Laudamus. We praise you, O God. We acknowledge you to be the Lord. All the earth worships you, the Father everlasting, etc. A beautiful confession of the faith of the church, fides quae, but we sing it from our fides qua.
That's
it's,
right.
It's the heart speaking through the mouth and proclaiming that this is in speaking in prayer to God. This is who you have said you are to us, and for this we give you thanks, praise, and glory.
Amen.
All right. Well, we get to some really key verses here.
Oh yes.
At the base of Luther Tower there on the campus of our alma mater, Concordia Seminary. There's a beautiful little chapel, and in the center of that chapel is a square altar, and written in Greek all around the edge of the altar are the words of this text, beginning of verse 14. How then will they call on him? How will they pray on whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Pastor, there's like a linkage that he puts there. He says, people can't pray unless they believe. And there's no way that anyone's going to believe unless someone has, what does he say?
Preached to them?
And how are they going to be preaching unless they are sent? So he's got a chain, and we like to break up that chain. You want to talk anything about this chain?
Oh yes. It is as our mutually experienced teacher would say, you have to have a bloke with a mouth. Dr. Nagel said that. And Luther spoke of it as the mundlich Wort, the mouthed word. It ties it in there. Faith comes by hearing, fides ex auditu, that faith comes by hearing. And so he starts at the beginning, you know, by asking the question, well, they're supposed to call on him. Well, how can they call on him?
So there's mouth at both ends.
Yes. Yes, exactly.
There's the mouth praying and confessing, and that matches an internal believing, but that internal believing is hooked up to a mouth speaking.
As Martin Chemnitz said, that the church is preachers and hearers. That is sort of the essence of the church. It is the hearing community. They're gathered to hear their Lord speak to them by the man that he has put into the office of the holy ministry.
And here, let me insert a liturgical hobby horse. Okay, you just nailed down that we are an assembly of hearers.
Yes.
That's not the same thing as an assembly of readers. So my encouragement to everyone who's listening to us today is next time you go to church, put that stupid bulletin down. Open your ears and look up at the preacher. As he reads the word of God to you, hear it. As I do what we do with those bulletins. You read along in there and you're like, oops, he mispronounced that word. Oh, he left that word out. You know, you're not paying attention because you're reading it. Get rid of the reading and be truly the Kahal Yahweh, the assembly of the Lord, is always this assembly of people who gather to fulfill this great command. Shema! Listen! Listen, Israel! Not read.
Exactly. Well, I mean, we're not a seeing community. I mean, Jesus says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. We are now a hearing community. He brings us into his family through the word that is preached.
We can even say we see with our ears.
Yes.
Yeah, that's how things go in the church. And I love your pointing to Chemnitz. It's also in the catechism though, right? The table of duties divides out between, you know,
hearers owe their pastors.
And then what he says to pastors, preachers, and others.
And I think he's talking about ordination here, that the church sends men into this office that God has established, this public office that he has established for the proclamation of the gospel and the administering of the holy sacraments.
And one of the things that I've always found interesting is that the church doesn't tend to use the word send. She uses another word. She uses the word call. But yeah. I think they're really
that's
tied.
Important.
They're tied together.
Yes.
In Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, we're told that Jesus went up on the mountain. He called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority and to cast out demons, to heal in his name. He sends them out with his own authority after he called them to him. So even when the church uses the language of call, that's tied intimately to this language of sent.
Exactly.
Sent.
Thank you. That's very important. Very important to mention that, and that's sort of how that's the chain. That's the chain of what's going on. That is the answer of where it comes from. And then how beautiful are the feet of those? You know, that comes like right after, where God says, "Speak comfortably to Jerusalem." Is the gospel preachers
speak peace? Yeah, I love that.
And then they got to do a lot of walking. I mean, St. Paul probably had to do a lot of walking in his ministry. They have beautiful feet.
Our synodical president never ceases to remind us that the ministry needs to be peripatetic or something like that.
Yes, yes,
it needs to be. get out on your feet and go walking.
And walking, yes. And telling others of the good news so they may hear.
Bringing them. And then, of course, he notes that not all obey the gospel of peace, but anyone who does obey it, where does this come from, this obedience to actually believe and hear? He's really clear. Another chain, it comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So faith comes from hearing. I find that the present tense verb is enormously important and misunderstood there, because I think people most of the time would say faith came from hearing and hearing from the word of God. So in other words, I believed because I heard. But he doesn't say that. He says it's because it is something that is given to you as a present ongoing gift. Faith comes from hearing.
Well, in the word rhema is sort of a word of Christ. Notice it doesn't say word of God.
Mm-hmm.
He says rhema of Christ, or the word of the spoken word of Christ is what he's speaking. That which is rhema, arethen, is something that is spoken.
Mm-hmm.
So it is, and it is specific.
Not word as idea. Word as speech.
Yes, and it's Christ.
And Christ is the content. And the delivery of this, though, is something for the giving of faith that needs to be constant. This is one of the things. How many times have we seen this where people will say, well, I believe, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to go to that place, that assembly, which is assembled around the reading and hearing of the word and preaching of the promises. And then it's sacramental reception. They don't come to it. What happens to their so-called faith? After a while, they're like, well, I'm not sure I really believe anymore anyway. And
well, because the only God that you find out in nature, out on the golf course or whatever, is the God of the law.
The law, I mean, that doesn't give you faith.
No.
So I think the big point here, though, is that faith is not a possession. Faith is a gift. And yes. God continues to give it. That's why, I mean, our
continues.
Our catechism reflects this language when we say in the third article that I believe that I cannot believe. He didn't say, I believe that I could not believe, but I believe that I cannot believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit's doing this sanctifying, keeping job through the church, always speaking the word. So faith is something that always comes from the word. And that's why the great task of evangelism in our world is not to go out and persuade people by itself. Our big task is to say, come and join this assembly where God's talking. God has something to say to you. Come listen to what he says. Come listen.
Like they said, come and see.
See.
All of the apostles.
John 1, that beautiful, I think that's one of the greatest evangelism passages in all the scripture. Come and see. Come. And as people
Or we don't have to prove it.
Nope.
You know, I mean, people always demand proof.
Just shut up for a while and listen to him. You know, and then we'll talk. There's a great story told by a church leader in England who he really did not. He was a Russian immigrant, and when he was a kid, he did not. He had nothing to do with the church. Wanted nothing to do with the church. But he was dragged along, and he heard a priest speak on it, and got him really aggravated. He said to his mother, "Do you have a copy of the New Testament? What's the shortest gospel?" And she said, "Mark." And he says, "All right, I'm going to read it." And so he sat down and started reading it. And he says, "The only way I can describe it is that as I was reading this, I encountered someone." I realized he's alive. He's here. He's talking to me. You hear the word. Now, I know I was just praising the hearing of the word as opposed to reading, but let's not make that too sharp a distinction.
People
there.
Should not emphasize the reading at the expense of the hearing.
But the one that we meet both ways is the living Lord Christ, and this is the Holy Spirit's gift through the word that we then come to faith in him. We have a couple hearers on the line right now.
Oh, wonderful.
Cheryl, would you have a comment or question for us? Cheryl from Indianapolis.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I was looking at verse 18. I'm not sure if you've gotten to it yet.
We haven't gotten there. It's the next one.
Okay. It's a quote from Psalm 19, verse 4. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. I was just wondering, does that tie in with it? It makes it sound like the people of Israel should already know about the word of Christ. Hebrews 1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it goes on. But I was
very powerful passage. What did you? I think what you're saying is that, like, you're asking whether the apostle is saying that that's all Christ has been obvious, or Jesus Christ that we know is obvious to Judaism even at that time. Is that? Mm-hmm.
I think we can't help but go back to what he says in 2 Corinthians, that a veil lies over the Jewish heart and mind that has blocked them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. But when the Spirit takes away the veil, when you find out, oh my goodness, and that happened in his own life, when all of a sudden, you know, on the road to Damascus, the veil is pulled, he sees, oh my goodness, it is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And he starts reading and seeing the scriptures in a brand new light. So he says it's definitely possible to be devoted to the word. Our Lord said that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and these are they that witness of me. But they were missing him. So
but I think Cheryl makes a good point that it's all there in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
If you read Isaiah, it's Christ is there. His crucifixion, his justification, the whole all of our theologies in the Old Testament as well. But not it isn't. That's why you know, after Christ came, you know, the apostles are sent out to kind of bring that to their attention. There it is in front of you.
Yeah, to help them. You know, to hold up that key that really unlocks the very scriptures they were reading all the time. That it was and the key, as Paul witnessed earlier, is still in the scriptures right there in front of them. So it is there to see. Before we pick up James, before we do that, let's just finish reading the chapter, because he's going to comment on the what's coming up here as well. But Paul asks, "But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have." Verse 18. "For their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." Psalm 19. "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me, and I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" All right, let's go to the phone lines. James, you have a question or comment for us about those verses we just read?
Yes, about verse 19 and 20. I'd like for both of you pastors to kind of please unpack the necessity of provoking to jealousy a chosen nation, and how those who are not a nation and do not seek the universal God are given, I guess, a universal opportunity to be a part of the universal church. I guess the reason why I'm asking it, is Paul deconstructing Judaism in order to create a new Judeo-Christian ethic? And I'll hang up on this.
He points out the fact that is sort of a thing that happened in God's plan, and I believe obviously that those parts of Judaism which are not biblical were rejected by Christ. He's sort of coming back to this election thing. He's bringing it back. The reason for the fact that people are rejected or go to hell is because of their own fault, and then the Jews that do not believe in their own scriptures are lost. And then Paul, of course, has the agony about wishing himself condemned from Christ. In a sense, it sort of kind of puts Gentiles, you know, reminding them that they're the wild olive tree, and that's
we're getting into that next chapter.
Still, I think I want to talk. I want to emphasize the fact that, like in Romans 2, he says those are not Jews who are ones outwardly just by circumcision, and it's also a matter of that you are a man of God. You're a true believer in the gospel of Jesus.
Do you have the faith of Abraham? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. Not just, you know, did you have physical descent from Abraham, but do you have the faith Abraham had? And he says, that's what makes you a Jew. And that's what makes you be a part of God's church. So, I mean, he is defining. I can imagine, well, how the jealousy thing comes in here where, you know, he said, well, can you imagine us Gentiles saying to a Jew, well, you know, we're actually the real item. And you're welcome to be part of us. God wants you to be part of us because we're part of God's Israel. You guys gave the Savior to the world. And the Savior gave to the world all the blessings of Abraham, everything that was in the Old Testament scriptures. It all, we're the heir of it all, and you can be an heir of it with us. You can imagine how that sells, if you will.
And you know, it's that like our ministry to the Jews, Kaiva Shalom, and so on, shows that it's not like a rejection of all of the traditions of Judaism. You know, I believe that someone could still celebrate the feasts and festivals of Judaism, but also be a true believer, and that's something that's illustrated in our mission to the Jewish people.
Yeah, I would even go so far as to say we can't even begin to understand the feasts and festivals that the church has developed historically, unless we see their intimate connection. We sort of talked about this on Friday, but you know, the Tabernacles is Christmas. This is him, and it's not an accident that we celebrate it with greens.
Well, like in the middle of the 70s, they had Christ and the Passover.
Yeah,
you know, I mean, we could celebrate Seder and have Christ in the Passover.
I'm getting the word from Buzz. We need to think about how we wrap this up. I do want to stress that each of the Christian sacraments, though, each of the mysteries that are being celebrated throughout the church here, are the fulfillment of everything to which Judaism pointed. And it makes perfect sense that the Gentiles would not embrace the shadow when they had the fullness.
Exactly.
You know, so we don't go back and try to recreate what the Jews would do, but that doesn't address how a Jewish believer in Christ then worships and lives.
Just a really quick thing that God, this is in accordance with God's plan. God's plan is for the universal, remember, the universal particle. But it's sort of like Paul is showing how all of the pieces of the puzzle fit in together. The rejection of Israel is for the salvation of the Gentiles. That's how it works its way out.
And that very last verse points that God is not saying to the Jews there, I have determined that you will be reprobate and I've thrown you off. It says, all day long, I held out my hands. He is always holding out his hands.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Right, right.
The city that murders the prophets. How long to gather your children as a hen gathers its chicks under its wing, but you would not. You would not.
You would not. Right. And all of this happens through the rejection of a word. The Lord sends forth the word, has the word proclaimed in all the world, and that word is the same as it's always been in ancient Israel. It gathers the people together to it, and through the proclaiming of the word, faith is engendered in God's people, and they hold fast to the one who speaks these great promises to them, now proclaimed as, you know, in Israel proclaimed as coming, now in the Kahal of God, the assembly of God, the church proclaimed
ecclesia.
As the ecclesia proclaimed as fulfilled and present reality. Oh, well, I can't believe that this hour fled by so fast. Thank you, Pastor Boyce Clare, for being with us today.
It's my pleasure. God bless.
A reminder to our hearers, we'll be back tomorrow this same time and digging into the big culmination of Paul's section on Israel and the church, Romans 11. God bless.